Second Peter chapter 3, we begin tonight to look at this final chapter of this short epistle. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, by which word the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be found. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to absorb this warning, to pay attention to it, to listen. I thank you for the vigilance of your apostle, who from beyond the grave calls to us and tells us to look out, to watch for the scoffers. We pray that we would not become scoffers. We would not even walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Help us to listen to your word. Help me to preach it boldly and accurately. Help thou my weak wit and sharpen my dull tongue. We ask these things in your Son's glorious and faithful name. Amen. So Peter is determined to warn us. He's already warned us a number of times in this book, and here he is again at the beginning of chapter 3, warning us an additional time. And he tells us, I'm reminding you, he already told us in chapter 1 that his purpose in writing was to remind us. And why is he so determined to warn us? Because if we aren't reminded, we forget. We're here tonight not to hear something new, but to renew the knowledge and commitment toward what we already know, what we've already been committed to these many years, that is, the truth as it is in Jesus, the words that were spoken by the prophets and apostles. That's what Peter is writing to us about. Specifically, He has five reasons to write again. Only the last of them is that you need a warning. But we'll look at the others in turn here. Basically, the point is that this letter exists to remind you of the truth and to warn you against the people who deny it. The letter is here to remind you of the truth and to warn you to be on your guard against those who deny that truth. So the first reason Peter writes is that you are beloved. It's the first word of this chapter. It's used, of course, as a greeting and as a title of address many other times in the New Testament by Paul and John as well as by Peter. But Peter says, beloved, now I'm writing to you, and so on. Now, that's some pretty intense language. And in fact, most of our contemporary translators can't abide it, and they tone it down. If you read the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, you'll see, dear friends. Right? We use these two general categories in our life, friends and loved ones. So friends are people that you have some kind of acquaintance with, that you generally socialize with and include in your circle. But in loved ones, that's our other category in which we include, essentially, family. And Peter is signaling to us, your church brothers and sisters do not belong in the friends category. They belong over in the loved ones category. Hence this kind of language of love in the New Testament. You can't read many other books where the authors address you as beloved. You just can't. Nor can you join many other organizations where part of the charter of the organization is that all the members will love each other to the point of dying for each other. Right? Maybe if you join some kind of security organization or state apparatus, you will be told, you will die for the sake of the team, and if you're captured, take this pill, and so on. But they don't say, do it because we love you, right? Or do it because you love us. They say, do it because otherwise you'll compromise national security. This is why the church has so much potential, both on the upside and on the downside. If you go to Walmart and you get mistreated, you say, oh well, it's Walmart. I didn't go in there expecting to be beloved. I didn't expect that people there would love me and give their lives for me. I expected that, you know, the deli person would give me turkey when I asked for turkey and not this ham. But Peter says, you are beloved. I love you, and that's why I'm writing to you. And in the church, we come in here, rightfully so, with the expectation that we will be loved. We know that we're supposed to love each other. We talk about it at times as the central Christian virtue. And that's why when we're not loved, it hurts so much. I thought I would be loved. And yet, did you hear what so-and-so did, said? How they hurt me? Well, Peter is essentially telling us, expect that. Because the church goes in the loved ones category. And loved ones are loved ones, even if you don't like them. And even if they don't like you, even if you don't always get along. That's how Peter addresses the people in these churches and, of course, us in our church. You're not just dear friends. You're loved ones. And that means, in turn, that we need to love each other. That's our calling in here. That's why we put money in the offering plate. That's why we accept invitations from each other. That's why we do things together. That's why we work together on projects relating to the church or help each other with various needs like moving and so on. It's our way of showing Christ's love in the body. Jesus loves the church. So the more like him you are, the more you will love the church too. Well, Peter calls us beloved, and he drives it home by adding that there was a first Peter. And what does that have to do with anything right here? So what's the point that this is the second time he's writing? Well, here's the point. You might do anything once, but sometimes you do it once and you learn and you say, okay, that was plenty. Right? I rode a roller coaster once 2 years ago and I got off it and I was like, that was enough. I'm done. I had to pay for that? No, I'm finished. I will not board another one of those things. And here's Peter saying, I wrote to you before, got that over and done with, and here I am doing it again. I liked it enough to go back and try round two. Not only are you beloved to me, I actually care enough to write a second time and make sure you get the message. To make sure you hear the vital truth that I have to deliver to you. So Peter is saying, I love you enough to go and do this again, to write a second letter to you. And so, question for us, in terms of loving each other, do we repeat the actions of love? When's the last time you shared a meal with someone from this congregation? When's the last time you gave a gift to a member of this congregation? When's the last time you volunteered time or effort to help a member of this congregation? Right now, thank God, I know that for all of you, the answer is mostly today. But if your answer is, well, you know, it's been months, or it's never happened, then do you fit under this title, beloved? Is that how you think of the church? So Peter says, you're beloved. I mean that because I'm writing to you a second time and you need a reminder. Both of my letters are designed to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, stirring up the pure mind, it sounds like a compliment. But is it? I'm not totally sure. What happens when you stir up pure water? Maybe we should put it the other way first. What happens when you leave water that's full of sediment and silt, murky water, you put it in the tank and you come back in a week, what do you find? Well, now it's clear water. Everything has settled out. What happens to the human mind if you don't stir it up once in a while with a little reminder of something? All that information is settled right out. And yeah, you've got a pure mind. It's nice and empty. Where is it all? Where is that information that you once had? Peter says, your minds are pure. I am writing to throw a big stick in there. Stir all that stuff back up so that it floats back towards the top. So that the things you knew and have forgotten, the things that went on the mental back burner, come back into the forefront of your consciousness. Well, maybe it's a compliment. Maybe he is saying your minds have been purified by the knowledge of Christ from all those sins and defilements. And now I just want to remind you of that. Maybe he's saying, though, the truth that's in your mind has settled. And it's got to be stirred back up. So that's a third reason. Right? You're beloved. I already wrote to you, thus proving that I really care. and your minds are getting kind of empty these days. Let me stir them up. Let me remind you. Well, what's the content of the reminder? Well, really, two things. The first part of the reminder is a reminder that Jesus spoke by the prophets and apostles. Now, there's one false teaching in our day that stands like a colossus over the corpses of all the other false teachings, at least in our circles. And that false teaching is, of course, the one I mentioned earlier, what we would call liberal Christianity, which essentially hollows out the gospel, hollows out the Bible, hollows out the church from within, keeps all the language, keeps all the ecclesiastical structures, but fills them with new anti-Christian content. And it has worked very successfully in many or most denominations across the landscape of our nation and most others. And so what does Peter say? Well, his first reminder is simply the words spoken by the prophets and apostles. And his point is, these words are Jesus' words. Jesus spoke by the prophets and apostles. How is that directly related to liberalism? Well, simply in this way, liberalism consistently works by the tactic of divide and conquer. So it began late 1700s. Certain German Bible scholars started to pull out chunks of the Old Testament, various passages, and say, this is an interpolation. This was not written by Moses. This was added later. And soon they got to the point where, and you can buy Bibles like this, the text is color-coded with red, green, and yellow for, yes, Jesus definitely said this, green. No, Jesus definitely did not say this, red. And maybe Jesus said this, we're not sure, yellow. But anyway, their tactic has been to divide the Bible, cut it up into various pieces that are mutually opposed to one another, such that we don't look to the Bible for a theology, but we find many theologies, many by various writers, all with their own emphases and tendencies and axes to grind, who are mutually opposed to one another, all trying to get their own point across at the expense of everybody else. So liberalism has been teaching now for two centuries that the Bible is not unified, that the words of Jesus are one thing, but the words of Paul are another, and that the words of Peter and Hebrews, not to mention Isaiah and the Psalms, that they're all from different places, aiming at different goals, that they have very little to do with each other, except that some creative editor in the 3rd or 4th century AD bound them all between two covers and said, here's your Bible, church. Now that narrative is not true, and Peter strikes a blow against it right here by saying, I'm writing to remind you to listen to the words of the prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, why does he mention the prophets, the apostles, the Lord and Savior? Well, the same reason that we talked about when we started this book. Remember, Peter mentions every part of the canon in this book. The law, the prophets, the Psalms and the writings, the evangelists, and the epistles, the apostles. All these sections of Scripture are brought up or referenced at some point in this letter. Peter is thought by some scholars to be the last book in the New Testament. I don't think that's true, but if you believe that, you can say Peter is pulling everything together, saying all of it is unified. All of it comes from Jesus. The words of the prophets are on a par with the words of the apostles because they're all from the Lord and Savior. As we saw King David saying, "The Spirit of God spake by me, and his word was on my tongue." Peter reminds us every word in this book is from Jesus. There is no dividing and conquering. Right? In the 17th century, it was said, well, Jesus was a Jew who never by word or sign indicated that he sought to change or modify in any way the religion of his forefathers. Paul invented Christianity, and some Jews began to believe that Jesus was a perfectly respectable rabbi who had been given a makeover by this horrible Christian theologian. Well, you can only believe that if you accept that Jesus did not speak by Paul, that what Peter has to say and John has to say and Paul has to say are not words from Jesus, but are rather words from other people with other agendas and other ideas that they want to get across. And Peter tells us, don't go there. The apostles, the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it is the words of our Lord and Savior. It all comes from Him. He spoke by them. If you disagree with an apostle, you disagree with Jesus. If you disagree with a prophet, you disagree with Jesus. Now, we are probably not in danger of going back and rereading all the old liberals and saying, these guys make good points. I think I'll be a liberal. But what we are in danger of doing is forgetting that every text is from Christ and speaks of Christ. We are in danger of saying, oh, that was just Paul. Or, that was just Peter. Right? What's a very common one? Well, Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2 about not permitting a woman to teach or exercise authority. Feminists have been saying for years, that was just Paul. That is not the teaching of the Bible as a whole. And in so saying, what are they doing? Well, they're using the same divide and conquer tactic. This isn't from Jesus. We don't have to believe this. The rest is from Jesus. We accept it. Peter says, no, it's all from the Lord and Savior. And that's the other thing that Peter wants to remind them of, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. That He's Lord means that we need to obey Him. That He's Lord means that we are not capable of directing our own lives, that we need a boss, that we need a Lord. That He is Savior means that we were lost, dead in trespasses and sins, helpless, unable to save ourselves. And that He came and rescued us. So in that double title, Lord and Savior, we have the gospel. That He is Lord is the title of love and obedience. That He is Savior is the title of faith and hope. It is obedience to know Him as Lord, trust to know Him as Savior, faith to know Him as Savior, love to know Him as Lord. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're a Christian. You know the gospel. And so Peter writes to remind us that that's who Jesus is. He's not just a carpenter, not just a first century Jew, but He is Lord and He is Savior. Well, the final reason Peter writes is this, that we need a warning. Knowing this, first of all, the number one thing I want you to know, beloved, scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers are coming. Now, when we hear the last days, do we think of the 10 years, the 7 years or so before the end of history? Because if so, that's not what the New Testament means by the last days. Hebrews 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets at many times and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. Or 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And there are many other places in the New Testament that make it very clear that references to the last days refer to the entire time between the resurrection and the second coming. And Peter says scoffers will come in the last days. What does he mean? Scoffers are already here. And of course, he goes on to quote in the next verse exactly what scoffers were saying then and are continuing to say today. Which boils down to what? Essentially, your Christian faith is stupid. And I know it's stupid, and I will laugh at you for believing it, because it's so stupid. The ancient and traditional tactic of the scoffer. Right? If you ask him what's stupid about it, then he laughs even harder. I can't believe you don't know what's so stupid about it. That just sends him right over the edge. He can't stand how funny that is, that you would ask him for a reasoned argument. Why? Because he's a scoffer. He doesn't trade in arguments. He won't say, well, here are 18 reasons why the Christian faith is not true. He will simply laugh at you. And he will make it very clear that he regards you as the ultimate in idiocy if you don't agree with him. C.S. Lewis called this the habit of flippancy and suggested that it's one of Satan's favorite tactics to make everyone think that something has been found out that renders the Christian faith an absurd joke. Right? Rudolf Bultmann, German liberal, actually said that he found it impossible to believe in the New Testament after he had seen an electric light bulb. Now, that, my friends, beloved, is the tactic of the scoffer. To say something nonsensical like, if you own an iPhone, you cannot believe in the New Testament. Well, why? Well, they won't tell you why. They will simply scoff. They'll laugh at you. We're so advanced, we've moved beyond all that. Well, where did we move beyond it? Well, we just did. Now, the scoffer that Peter quotes, we'll talk about this next week, gives something of an argument. Ever since the fathers sleep, things continue on as they were from the beginning of creation. And, again, we shouldn't overdo the idea that the scoffer only laughs, nor the idea. Obviously, there are not just scoffers. There are also philosophical opponents, reasoned opponents, opponents of all kinds from every part of the spectrum, from every place. Peter is warning us specifically in verse 3 against scoffers. But in verse 4, he moves to other kinds of people, people who are part scoffer and part rational critic. The point is, beware of people who will attack the faith, whether they're scoffers or wherever they might be coming from. If your faith gets laughed at, don't say, oh no, my faith might be wrong. Say instead, wow, this is proof that the Bible is true. It told me that my faith would be laughed at. It warned me that scoffers would be present during the last days. Well, these scoffers, their hallmark is not just the scoffing, but more specifically is their lifestyle. Walking according to their own lusts. Now, this has gotten to the point that, allegedly, I believe I've read this, that Tim Keller, PCA minister in New York City, if someone challenges him in public and says, "You know what, Pastor Tim, I'm an atheist," he will just flat out say, "So tell me, how long have you been sleeping with your girlfriend?" Scoffers walk according to their own lusts. And if someone is aggressively confronting your faith, you can be sure that there is some lust in their life that they want to satisfy, that they see your faith as a threat to. And that makes them very aggressive. So here Peter tells us, scoffers, hallmark, they live however they want. They walk according to their own lusts. Whatever the flesh says to do, they do. Now, what's his point? You and I can't be like that. We have to say no to the flesh. We can't live according to our own lusts. So not only do scoffers, this is their appeal, they make it look like they have a great time. They just laugh the day away because everything is so hilarious to them. And also, they have an even greater great time because they can do whatever feels good. They aren't bound by all those silly rules and old school ideas. Right? We could say that scoffers look at all kinds of sin and say, "Hell yeah." And that when they say that, they are literally affirming hell. Yes, I want these lusts, which in the final analysis is to say, yes, I want to go away from Jesus and live in hell. Peter's point, his warning, you can either live a life of growing in Christ, or you can live a life of following your own lusts, but you can't do both. It's going to be one or the other. So how will your life change this week if you really believe these verses? Well, you'll love your fellow saints. You won't walk according to your own lusts. You'll seek to read and remember Scripture because it's the words of the Lord Jesus. And you won't be stunned when you get mocked for your beliefs and actions. You won't be surprised. You'll say, "This is what I was planning on. This is more or less how I thought my Christian life would go." I read a book a few years ago that said their best estimate is that 80% of Christians experience persecution. And then the author said, "Now, if 80% of a group experiences something, do you think that's probably normal for that group?" So if you're listening to Peter's warning, if you're accepting his love as he reaches out and says, "Watch out, scoffers, lustful livers, they're coming," then you won't live however you want, you'll live how Jesus wants. You won't accept the divide and conquer strategy on the Bible, but you'll say, "No, all of it is true." And you won't isolate yourself from your loved ones. You'll reach out to them and say, "This church is my family. I belong to them. They belong to me. Because we all belong to Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, we beg your protection, that you would help us not to listen to the scoffers who come in the last days with scoffing. We pray that you would help us not to listen to their specious arguments or think that they have found something out that renders their lifestyle ultimately more rewarding than our own. Father, help us to love one another, to be able to say beloved and truly mean it. And we thank you above all for your word, the wisdom that you have given us there that shows us how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and that he has purified our hearts by believing his truth. Stir our hearts up, Father. We pray that the truth would not settle out of them, but that it would remain in our minds now and always. We ask it in the name of our risen Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and your Spirit, one God in three persons, forever and ever. Amen.